Well, good morning. It is great to be here, to be back here at Church on the Hill. I'm going to try not to do what I did in the first service and call Andrew Brandon, just muscle memory. But it's good to be here. Can I see by a show of hands, how many of you have been here for over 20 years? Okay, so some of you are very much connected to my story, and you know my story. This church played a foundational role in me coming back to Christ. Those of you that are here that were a part of that, that were praying with my parents for all those years, I can only say thank you. I'm going to talk about that story a little bit in a minute, but it is great to be here. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 here in a minute. But again, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you're here. And that's actually what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the question of why are we here? And I realize that there's lots of potential answers to that question and lots of versions of that question. Like, for example, some of you may have walked into the kitchen this morning and kind of did a 360, and you're like, why did I walk into this room? What am I here for? And if that's you, welcome to your 50s. It only gets worse from here. Or maybe you're a Washington Commanders fan, and at the end of every season, you're just staring at the TV going, Why am I still here? So I get it. There's lots of versions of this question, but I want to talk about the ultimate version of this question, and that's the why am I here on this planet version. And so I think we ask this question of ourselves kind of at all of the major seasons of our life. We ask this question when we're, you know, going from our teens into our 20s, and we're trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with my life? We ask the question, why am I here? As we start to have our you know, midlife crisis in our 50s and 60s, you know, because we're all going to live to be 120, you know, we start to ask that question, why am I here? Did my life turn out the way I thought it was going to turn out? And then, you know, at the end of our lives, as a chaplain, I talk to a lot of people in a lot of different seasons of life, and I think a lot of people at the end of their lives look back and ask, did any of it really matter? Why am I here? And so I think it's interesting that Jesus, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us exactly what we're here for. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, so the big idea that I want you to walk away from this morning is this. It's that we as the church, we as the people of God, are uniquely equipped to carry out the mission of God. But in this passage, I think we see three things that we need to be aware of if we're going to do that successfully. And those three things that we need to be aware of are, number one, the place of the church's mission. Number two, the danger in the church's mission. And then finally, the result of the church's mission. And we're going to talk a little bit about each one of those. Before I get into those, though, I want to talk for just a moment about what I mean by the word mission. Maybe you're not familiar with how that term relates to what we do as the church and to what it means to be the church. Maybe you're wondering, like, do I have some sort of Tom Cruise, Ethan Hunt, Mission Impossible complex or something? Like, what's this mission stuff all about? I assure you, I don't, but mainly because I think Tom Cruise is an alien. If there are aliens among us, Tom Cruise is at the top of my list. The guy is 62 years old, and he's jumping off cliffs on a motorcycle with a parachute. Like, that is not normal. I'm sorry. Like, it's just... I'm 57, and I can't get my groceries out of my car without throwing my back out. So no, that's not what I'm talking about. When I use the word mission, this is what I mean. In the Bible, God unveils his plan for humanity. And that plan is unfolded from the beginning of the story when God's chosen agents first... When God's people first rebelled against God, and God began to describe for us in the pages of Scripture, he began to unveil, as Pastor Andrew just said, he began to unveil for us his plan for our restoration. God's plan for us to get back to a right relationship with himself. And in the Bible, that plan unfolds first through Abraham. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And then through the nation of Israel, and then Jesus. And then Jesus passes on that mandate to the church. And so the question before all of us this morning is, where do we fit into that plan? Or in other words, why are we here? So number one, the place of the church's mission. In this passage, we're told that followers of Jesus are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Before we even get to what Jesus means by the word salt and light, I want to take a minute and focus on these two words, earth and world, because I don't think Jesus could have given us a more comprehensive description of the place of the church's mission than those two things. Now, what I don't think is that I don't think Jesus is trying to overwhelm us with the magnitude of the church's mission. In other words, it's not, oh my gosh, we all have to go out and save the whole world, because we don't, because we can't. Only one person can save the world, and that's Jesus. So he's not trying to overwhelm us, but he is trying to remind us that the place the primary place where the church lives and carries out its mission is not in here, not inside the walls of the church on Sunday morning, but outside the walls of the church the other 6 days of the week. So that's what this passage means by the words earth and world. So what about these other two words, salt and light? Of course, we're all familiar with those words. We know what salt is and does. We know what light is and does. But in the context of Scripture, these words have a very specific meaning. And even though both of those things can be used in various ways, the main thing that Jesus is getting at when he calls his disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world comes from how those terms are used in the Old Testament. Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and their understanding of the things that Jesus said and taught would have come from their Old Testament understanding. And so in the Old Testament, salt functioned primarily as a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel. We see this, for example, in passages like Leviticus 2:13, which says, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." And so, salt in the Old Testament was a reminder to the Israelites that they were in a covenant relationship with God, and that the center of that covenant was God's promise to protect and preserve his people. In fact, today, even in some countries around the world, sharing salted bread with somebody is a covenant act. In many Middle Eastern nations, if you invite somebody into your home and you share salted bread with somebody, you are pledging yourself to be that person's protector for the length of time that they're in your home, even if they're your sworn enemy. And so what does it mean to say that we're the salt of the earth? It means that you and I are God's covenant people, tasked with extending God's kingdom, tasked with making known to the world outside the church that there is a loving, saving, covenant-making God who cares about them and has a plan for their lives. So what about light? What does it mean to say that we are the light of the world? Well, central to God's covenant with Israel was the idea that they were to be a light to the nations. We see this not only when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and God says to Abraham, "Through you all nations will be blessed," but we also see it in passages like Isaiah 42:6, in which Isaiah, speaking for God, says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And so this passage in Isaiah 42 is especially important because it's a messianic passage. It's about the coming Messiah who will fulfill God's plans for the nation of Israel. And so, salt was a symbol of the covenant, and the covenant related especially to Israel's role in making known God's salvation to the nations. In other words, to put it simply, the church functions in the context of lostness the way light functions in the context of darkness. It's the only remedy. In the same way that you can't wish away darkness, in the same way that you can't use brute strength to get rid of darkness, darkness doesn't care how much you can bench press or how many miles you can run or how strong your 401k is, and neither does lostness. The only thing that counteracts darkness is light, and the only thing that counteracts spiritual darkness is the light of the world. And so Jesus in John chapter 8 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's what Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 9 when he said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Notice something about that verse I just read. The people aren't being brought to the light. The light is being brought to them. They are in a dark land. The light is coming to that dark land. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. And so what does this all look like practically? Some of you know, as I mentioned earlier, that my journey to faith started about 24 years ago right here in this church. I had a sister when I was 21. I had a 14-year-old sister who died of cancer. And when that happened, I turned my back on God and I walked away from faith because I said, I just cannot understand how an all-powerful, loving God would allow this to happen. And so my next decision, when I decided that there is no God, my next decision was to go out and start living my life however I wanted. I decided that I was my own highest authority. And so for the next 10 years, I started drinking and using drugs, and my life just spiraled out of control, and it became a complete and total mess. And at the end of those 10 years, I was completely hopeless. Through a lot of people in this church, through my parents, they were praying for me. I got connected to this church, and there was somebody in this church who had a connection to Teen Challenge, also known as Adult and Teen Challenge. And so I was pretty desperate for help. So I went into the Teen Challenge program, went up to Buffalo, New York, I still wasn't sure where I was on the whole God question. Some days I was, maybe Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I was an atheist. Tuesdays and Thursdays, I was agnostic. I just wasn't sure. But I believe that if there was a God out there somewhere, he didn't really care much about me. So I went into this program, though, because I was just ready to try anything. I was pretty desperate for help. So I went into that program. And there was this couple in Buffalo, New York, Paul and Norma Weber, who opened their home every other Saturday. Now, think about this for a minute. They gave up two out of their four Saturdays every month, month after month, year after year, and they did this for decades. They brought the whole Buffalo Men's Teen Challenge, a whole bunch of very recently alcoholics and drug addicts, into their home twice a month, gave up their whole Saturday, and we would have Bible studies, we would sometimes watch football, we would watch Gaither videos. I didn't really know who the Gaithers were. I was very confused at first. I was like, why does everybody have big hair, and why is it a homecoming? Like, are they a football team? Like, I don't get it. But I started to fall in love with the music, but more importantly, I started to watch very closely Paul and Norma Weber, because I started to ask myself, why are they doing this? What's in it for them? Because the world that I had just come out of People don't do that kind of thing. People don't just invite you into their home and share their stuff with you. So I begin to think there's got to be some ulterior motive for them. They've got to be doing it to get something. And so over the next several weeks, I watched Paul and Norma Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. And I realized that they did what they did because they loved a part of society that everyone else had written off as hopeless. And they loved us in practical and tangible ways. I think that's what it means to be salt and light. It doesn't mean that we have to have specialized ministry training. We don't have to have PhDs like Pastor Andrew. We don't have to be, you know, have Bible degrees. We don't have to have gone to seminary. We just need to be out in the world where lost people are, and we need to love people in practical and tangible ways. In other words, it will not do to just shout from across the street, "Hey, Jesus loves you." We have to get our hands dirty and meet people where they're at. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Number two, the second thing we have to be aware of if we're going to successfully carry out this mission of God is we need to be aware of the danger in the church's mission. In three separate ways in this passage, Jesus warns us of the danger of misunderstanding the church's mission that we just talked about. He compares it to salt losing its saltiness, which of course is a complete oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Salt that's not salty is not salt. It's utterly useless. It's unlike a hill on a city that you can see far away. Unsalty salt is like a lamp that you cover up with a basket. It's completely useless. It has no purpose and no function. It does nothing. And Jesus' whole point is this. If it's not salty, it's not salt. If it's not illuminating, it's not light. If it's not in the world, it's not a disciple. What's more interesting, and I love this, by the way, is that the Greek word in that passage that's translated as tasteless, as in if salt becomes tasteless, is the Greek word moreno, which literally means foolish. It's in fact where we get the English word moron. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that Jesus is saying something very close here to don't be a moron about my church. Why would he say that? I don't know. Maybe Jesus, in his omnipotence, looked down the corridors of history and he came to 2026 and he saw the churches in America surrounded by millions and millions of lost people who are literally coming to our doorsteps from countries that missionaries cannot get access to, and instead of loving those people, instead of reaching out to them, instead of being salt and light and trying to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus, we're too busy arguing about politics or the color of the carpet. Maybe Jesus, in his omnipotence and his omniscience, knew that you and I have a tendency for distraction. And in no uncertain terms, right out of the gate, in his first and longest sermon in the Bible, he says, "Don't be a fool about my church." You know, Pastor Andrew mentioned that I'm currently a Navy chaplain. Prior to that, about 5 years ago, I was a college professor at the University of Valley Forge, and it was my dream job. It was the job that I had been chasing for about 15 years, and I got there, and I was loving it. I was a department head. I was teaching the classes that I wanted. It was just a great time, but I had just written a book called The Missionary Spirit. And if one of you were to buy that book today, you would double my all-time sales of that book. It didn't do very well. But the essence of the book was that the Holy Spirit empowers us to reach the lost and to go to hard places and to be salt and light. And I was teaching this, I was preaching about it, I was writing about it, and then one day it hit me like a ton of bricks that I wasn't actually doing it. I looked at my life, and every single person that I could count as a friend was either a pastor, a missionary, or a professor at a Christian college. There was not a single person in my life that I had any kind of a relationship with who didn't know Jesus. And so I remember this very clearly. I came home from teaching that day and sat down, and I just said this really simple prayer. I just opened my hands, and I said, God, I don't know what this means. I don't know what you want me to do with this. I thought I was where I was supposed to be, but I surrender. That's all I said. And then I got up and did other things and kind of forgot about it. 2 months later, almost to the day, I was standing in a recruiting office in Baltimore, Maryland, with my hand raised, being sworn in as a Navy chaplain, thinking I probably should have been a little more specific in that prayer. Be careful what you pray for. My point, though, is that we as the church can sometimes be really busy about a whole lot of really good things. Things that are biblical, things that are important, and we can still not be reaching the lost people in our neighborhoods and in our communities. We can become unsalty salt. And I think every one of us needs to take a moment and look inside our hearts and ask ourselves this question: what am I here for? Am I here because this church has a great worship team, which they do. Thank you, worship team. You guys are amazing. Am I here because they have a great kids program, which this church does, and I love that. That's a great thing. Or is there more? Is God calling us to be salt and light in Waynesboro and Fishersville and Stanton and Richmond and around the world? See, if we're not careful, our apathy about the loss can turn a good thing into a bad thing. And we can forget that Jesus is not a solution to the world's sin problem. He's the solution. And the church is God's chosen vessel to bring that solution to a world that desperately needs it. Now, I get it. Some of you are listening to this and you're thinking to yourself, because this is what I thought too. I am not gifted to do evangelism. That is not my calling. That is not my personality. It's just not who I am. Like, I'm an introvert. I don't talk to people easily. Guess what? Me either. When God called me to preach the gospel, I laughed. Like, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, this is not in my wheelhouse of things that I can do, even remotely. I began to see, though, very quickly that Moses had the same response. And then God reminded me that Paul once asked God to help him with something 3 times, and God responded to Paul and said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." You know, I think one of the biggest lies that the church has ever bought into is the lie that God never gives us more than we can handle. I think God always gives us more than we can handle so that we depend on Him to do it. And that's what this is about. It's not about talent. It's not about giftings. It's not about necessarily even callings. It's about us submitting ourselves to what Christ is doing in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and saying, "Here I am, Lord. Use me however you want." Why we're here. And then finally, the result of the church's mission. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The result of the church's mission is really simple. It's to bring God glory. It's to see God worshiped and glorified more and more. Here's what I love about that verse. It's kind of like a built-in measuring device to let us know how we're doing. What I mean by that is, you know how at Thanksgiving we all go out and we get turkeys and they have those built-in timers, you know, that let you know if it's undercooked or overdone so that, you know, when the thing pops out, you pull it out and you, even though it's perfectly cooked, you have a very mediocre meal because it's turkey, right? Well, this verse kind of functions that same way. It's a measuring device to let us know how we're doing. And one of the clearest signs that we're not doing well is that all of this has become all about us and not about Jesus. So what are some of the signs that it's come to be about us? We hear ourselves saying things like, you know, "I'm going to leave this church because they play too many hymns," or "because they don't play enough hymns," or, you know, "why won't the pastors endorse my favorite political candidate from the pulpit?" Here's why, because this is not about politics. This is about Jesus. It's about you and I coming together as the body of Christ to bring glory to God by reaching the lost, by being salt and light in our communities. I think every one of us has a tendency to drift towards selfishness and self-centeredness. This is why the Beatitudes come first. They sort of lay the foundation for a countercultural way of being in the world. And so they help us move out of our constant need for attention and affirmation by laying down our lives and being surrendered to the will of God. To close here, I want to read you a letter it was written about the church in the second century. And as I read this letter, I want you to think about the description of this church in the context of today's culture and ask yourselves, is anybody describing the American church this way? Here's what it says. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every land to them is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass those laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted, and they repay insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened unto life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. I read that, and I just wonder, is anybody in our society, is anybody in our neighborhoods, in our communities, describing the church like this? Is there any sense in which we as the church are the soul of the world today? The answer is no. The point of this message is not for us to beat ourselves up and be all downcast and woe is me. The point is Jesus is inviting us to reignite our passion to participate in the one thing he created the church to do, and that is to carry on his mission. You see, the church's mission is not so that you and I can feel super spiritual. The mission of the church is not so our favorite political party can be in power. It's not so that we can make a name for ourselves. It's so that God is glorified and that those who are lost can come to know the beauty of the Savior. I just wonder, who in our neighborhoods, who in our communities, who in our places of work, who in the grocery stores that we go to every week is waiting for somebody to introduce them to their Savior who died on a cross for their sins? Three questions to think about as you go today. Number one, what will you do this week outside the church to be the church? How will you be salt and light this week in your place of work, with your neighbors, at the grocery store, at the post office, at your schools, wherever you go, wherever life takes you, how will you be salt and light? Number two, if you've drifted from the church's purpose, if somehow you've lost sight of this, or maybe you never had sight of it, again, the point is not to beat ourselves up. Jesus is here today offering us an invitation to come and be a part of what he's doing. It's a great time to repent, refocus, re-engage. And finally, if somehow, and I think we're all prone to this, if it started to become all about you, and you know the answer to that better than anyone, I want to invite you into the beauty and the joy and the freedom of making it all about Jesus. It's such a freeing thing to know that you don't have to perform for anybody, that nobody is measuring your results, that nobody is comparing you to somebody else, that we're just all invited as the body of Christ, who all bring unique gifts and talents and who all need each other. We're invited to participate in what God is doing in this world. We are invited to be salt and light in our neighborhoods and in our communities. Pastor Andrew, come. Thanks.
Amen. Anybody else need that other than me this morning? Thank you, Jerry. Man. You know, the Lord is obviously calling us into our identity. This is an identity message. Who are we as the people of God? And therefore, as the people of God, what are we then doing? And I just want us to just reflect on that. Can you just close your eyes with me? Just as Jerry just challenged us this morning to think truly about what is our vision for our life, what is our vision for our time and where we go about, Lord, would you just begin to reveal to each one of us where we've made life more about us, more about me, than about perhaps, Lord, what you're calling me into, who you're calling me to be on behalf of the world. And perhaps there's some of us here this morning that maybe resonate with what Jerry was sharing earlier about how he is and I am and all of us are a living testimony of Jesus finding us when we are most lost and broken. And perhaps you find yourself there today and you're like, you know, maybe I need to begin to come into the light. I want to encourage you to begin to say yes to Jesus this morning. Come and pray with someone to say yes to Jesus. But Lord, this morning, as we do each week, we come and we respond in prayer. We respond in giving thanks. And one of the ways we give thanks each week is by partaking of Holy Communion and being reminded of how we even got to the place that we can be free in you, which is all because of your sacrifice. It's all because of your body and your blood. So this morning, Lord, we come to you asking that you would draw us close to yourself, that we would live going forward not as though our witness is somehow secondary but primary, but that, Lord, at the same time, living free into it, recognizing it doesn't depend on our own strength, it doesn't depend on our own wisdom or ability to conjure up conversations, but, Lord, what it does rely is upon a willingness and a reliance upon your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, in this posture of humility, of openness, and of calling us into new thing, and recognizing, Lord, that we do it because you force come for us, Lord, we do come into communion confessing, Lord, that we have first and foremost sinned against you, God, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we talked about this morning, we have left undone. Lord, you know we haven't loved you with our whole hearts. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask this morning that you would sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, would you knit us together in love as we share this meal? Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. And And this is the blood of Christ spilled for you. Let us drink together. Can we stand together? I want to encourage you, if the Lord just has prompted you for prayer this morning, don't dismiss it. If you feel led into praying with someone, there's people always here to pray with you. If we can actually, in fact, have our prayer teams come forward. Maybe it's something the Lord has stirred up this morning as a result of the message or worship or whatever, or maybe it's something you came in here with. But regardless, don't allow yourself to walk out of here not receiving prayer if the Lord is putting that on your heart. Let me pray a blessing over you as you leave. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us be the church on mission with Jesus. Amen. See you next week, everybody. Have a great week.